Tonight we do a small study on the claim that Paul only preached one gospel. This is taken from a passage of scripture out of Galatians chapter 1. Amazing passage of scripture. As we looked earlier, it said Paul in verses 1, 2 and 3 of Galatians 1 sends his greetings. In verses 4, we have this fabulous gospel encapsulation that the Lord Christ Jesus, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Wonderful thing, isn't it? The forgiveness of sins, that's the Exodus, and the deliverance is the Exodus. Salvation has two parts, doesn't it? And of course, verse 5 is a doxology. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then the Apostle Paul begins with a statement of grave concern for them. His care for these people is exhibited in the fact that he says, I marvel that you so soon are being moved away from him who called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel, which is not another gospel. Sometimes, remember, the verse and chapter breaks really interfere with the flow of thought. And so Paul is telling us right at the top of this exposition that the gospel they're being seduced by is in fact not a gospel. It's in fact a perversion of the gospel of Christ, as he continues to say in verse 7. But some are troubling you and desiring to pervert the gospel of Christ. He then goes on to say, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach a gospel to you, which is the perverted gospel of Christ, beside what we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, and now I say again, if anyone preaches a gospel to you beside what you have received, let him be accursed. Now, first of all, Paul doesn't say plainly within this scripture that he only preached one gospel. He's simply comparing what he gave them, the gospel he gave them, with the perversion that they were experiencing. And I'm going to very quickly show you what the perversion is by turning to Acts 15. Remember, my helpmate can't get on tonight. She's had about six attempts, so she's sitting beside me and gives you all her greetings. Now, Acts 15, verse 1. And certain ones, we wonder who they are, and certain ones who came down from Judea taught the brothers, saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, I think they went down to Antioch, as I remember. And this is, my friends, the perversion in a nutshell. That they're saying that you have to be circumcised according to the custom of Moses. Now, for those of you who know Genesis 17, these Judaizers certainly had Old Testament justification for demanding that the Gentiles be saved. Because, without going to it, and my memory, I think, serves me correctly, that not only did all the children of Abraham have to be circumcised, but the servants within his house. And, of course, in the Exodus, all males within Israel had to be circumcised, and Gentiles who wanted to keep the Passover had to be circumcised as well. So there was scriptural justification for this, but God had revealed a gospel of the righteousness of God by faith in Jesus Christ. It was apart from the law, but witnessed by the law and prophets, as Paul says in Romans 3, about verse 20-21. Well, there was some disputation concerning this matter, and certainly in verse 2 we see the Apostle Paul and Barnabas standing up very, very boldly, and they had not a little disputation I can just imagine that that is a little euphemism for some pretty strong ding-dong battles, as we Australian might say, and some strong arguments regarding this matter. Now we're going to... So they all agreed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. I really do want us to note very carefully that Paul isn't in the ascendancy here. Paul just didn't stand up and say, well, I'm Paul, I've got the mystery of Ephesians and you better listen to me. No. Final authority rested in Jerusalem with the apostles and elders. And Paul quite willingly went. So then, we come to verse 5. And now we see who the troublemakers really are. The troublemakers, of course, are some of the sect of the Pharisee. But they are believers. Do you see this, friends? You know, where do you think our problems are going to come from? Half the time, we don't battle the unregenerates, do we? We don't battle the people whose religion is football. We don't battle the people whose religion is politics. Our struggle, my friends, are with those who believe and who don't rightly divide the word of truth. And that's exactly what's going on here. They rose up and said, oh, it's necessary to circumcise these Gentiles and command them to keep the law of Moses. What did they say? What's the perversion of the gospel of justification by faith through grace that Paul was preaching? In verse 1 it said, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Remember, the issues, of course, in Judaism were not so much the Torah, but the Talmud, all those commentaries that had been added by, about, what was it? 1,100 years after the law was given, people started adding Jewish commentaries and tried to suggest that they had stood as long as the written law had been given. Well, friends, this is the perversion right here. This is the perversion, that you can believe, but you've got to be circumcised or you cannot be saved. That's the not a gospel, do you see, but is a perversion. I would like to point out, by the way, that when Paul says someone pervert the gospel of Christ, please do not let anyone tell you that that was the gospel that Peter preached. Peter did not preach a perversion. Peter was commissioned by the ascended Christ, and Peter had his minds open. Peter was taught for 40 days by the Son of God. Peter never preached a perversion in his day, and woe betide any believer who says that the perversion in Galatians was Peter's gospel, quote, of the kingdom. Let's I'm glad I remembered that, because I've actually read those words from a fellow, well, what will we say, grace believer. It is astonishing how bad we treat the Bible when we don't study it carefully. Peter never taught a perversion. Now then, what happens, of course, in Acts 15, they go through a whole series of discussions. And for those of you who are interested, we know that Peter stands up and recounts his testimony before Cornelius. And this is the amazing statement by Peter about what he preached and what he understood by those events. He said in verse 8, in front of the apostles and the council, and God, who knows the hearts, bore them witness, giving them the Holy Spirit even as to us. The heart of Cornelius had been focused and faithfully set in Christ Jesus when Peter was preaching about him, and Peter was about to say, get water, and God says, get out of the road, and gave Cornelius and his family the Holy Spirit. And now look at the next verse. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. And if that doesn't sound like Romans chapter 3, for there is no difference, says the Apostle Paul, in the matter of justification by faith, then he and Peter are on level ground, are in perfect harmony, and is it any wonder that they extended to each other the right hand of fellowship as recorded in Galatians? only Peter says try and remember the poor. If we study the Word of God, friends, we'll find the elements of these two men, the gospel they preached, are precisely and exactly the same, save the fact that Peter called upon Israel to be water baptized, and even Paul's the same as him, because Paul baptized a few Jews and also circumcised Timothy. Paul was not sent to baptize, that's for sure. But he did baptize Israelites, and right through until Acts 19. And not only so, after the council of Acts 15, he carried to the Gentile believers the four ordinances, the four necessary things, which was an encapsulation of the law, and which were referred to in Ephesians chapter 2. We certainly can't put the truth of Ephesians before Acts 15, and we certainly can't put the truth of Ephesians before Acts 21, where the ordinances and the middle wall of petition were both very, very influential in the events of those chapters. All right, what are the Gospels of our Apostle Paul? First of all, I'm going to look at the opening account of Paul's message as found in Acts 9. We'll see that after Paul had received strength, immediately he proclaimed Messiah, or the Anointed One, in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. That, my friends, is Paul's testimony. Look at verse 22. But Paul, increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived at Damascus, proving that this one is the Christ. Friends, Paul's missionary journeys began in Acts chapter 9. It's just that we don't get a lot of the information, do we? But where was Paul? In the synagogue. Friends, where was he in Acts 13? In the synagogue. Who was he preaching to in Acts chapter 9? The Jews, or Israelites, if you will. Very, very important, isn't it? Proclaiming that this one is the Christ. That's Paul's first missionary journey. He went to Damascus with his own intentions and ended up in Damascus with God's intentions, and that's the gospel Paul preached. Christ is the Son of God. I want you to remember that, because we're going to look at Romans chapter 1 in a while, if we have time to get there. Acts chapter 13 really is the next account of what Paul preached. And let's go there now. Again, we see that going through Perga, they came to Antioch and Poseidon and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Stunning stuff, isn't it, really, in a synagogue again. You know, for years I was taught that Paul, his missionary journeys were, in fact, going to the Gentiles, proclaiming all the truths of Ephesians and the great dispensation of the grace of God started with Paul. Well, if it started with Paul, friends, it was in the synagogues in Damascus, proving to the Jews that he was Messiah. And here he's in another synagogue on a Sabbath day. Don't forget time and place. Synagogue, Sabbath day. Even when he went to Philippi, friends, it was the Sabbath day, but there was no synagogue, and he went down by the river where some women met for prayer. They weren't fishing, hanging out the washing. It was a Sabbath day. They were resting, and they retired to a secluded area for prayer. They were Jews. Next verse says, after the reading of the law and prophets, Acts 13:15, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them saying, men and brothers, if you have any word of comfort for the people, speak on. And this is what Paul said. It's important after the reading of the law and the prophets. It's all context, time, place, scripture. And rising up and signaling with his hand, Paul said, men Israelites and those fearing God. The ones fearing God, where were they? They were among the Jews. Isn't it stunning? Here's some Gentiles being addressed on a wider field than Peter and Cornelius one-to-one. Here we have the Gentiles, and where were they? In a synagogue. What was the Old Testament about, friends? It was the law given to Israel, and to who? The Gentiles that dwelt among them. This is no different to the Old Testament. It's the Israelite who are receiving the word, and those Gentiles who are among them are receiving the word also. the Gentiles in Acts 13 were inside the Jewish synagogue, just as the Gentiles in the Old Testament were inside the nation of Israel. God had no law for the Gentiles outside of his own nation, but those inside it received commands from God. That's exactly the same here in Acts 13. Acts 13, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 21 are all a recount of Israel's history. So Paul has this great recap of Israel's history. And in verse 22, he's coming right home, the big point of this gospel here. And when he had removed Saul, he raised up David to them to be their king, to whom he also witnessed and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, to be a man after my own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. Remember, God's judgment of David can be found in 1 Kings 5:15. David obeyed all the commands of God, save in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now then, verse 23, look at this. Of this man's seed, God has raised to Israel, according to his promise, a saviour. Now, Paul is talking about the very king. You see, David's seed was to sit on David's throne. The angel said to Mary at her conception, or just prior to it, you'll have a son. His name will be Jesus, and the Lord God will give unto him the throne of his father David. Here the apostle Paul unites the king priest of Israel with salvation. He ties the two elements together. These people were expecting Paul in the synagogue, I'm sure, to say, to be the king of Israel. Well, he says, well, he's the saviour, according to God's promise. That promise of God to David had within it the key death, burial, resurrection, and salvation that the king seed of David would bring about. Well then, Paul goes back in the synagogue in Acts 13 to John the Baptist, talking about his baptism of repentance. He says in verse 25 that John denied that he was the Messiah. And now Paul says this in Acts 13, 26. Men, brothers, sons of the race of Abraham, and whoever among you fears God, the word of this salvation is sent to you. Please underline these words. This salvation. What salvation is Paul talking about? This salvation. Which is this salvation? I'm asking idiot questions here. But friends, there are teachers who claim and pull out of Ephesians and Colossians the great dispensation of the grace of God. The essential part is a mystery hidden in God, and they try and ram it into Acts 13 and say, oh no, Paul is talking about that salvation that Paul was given in Ephesians and Colossians. It's backwards thinking. They bring it in and ram it. This salvation in Acts 13 had to do with a promise that God made to David. Can you see the difference? This salvation in Acts 13 is a covenant that God made with that king. It has to do with a promise and prophecy. The two great P's of Acts 13, promise and prophecy. This is the salvation Paul is talking about, but I tell you what, friends, I'm reading material day after day which seems to be talking about another salvation which has to do not with David and not with a covenant, and they try and put it in here. In fact, just recently, I read a doctor of divinity say that here in Acts 13, Paul proclaims the great mystery of grace, and here we have the heights of Ephesians. Well, I tell you what, if that's the case, you better go and put it all back, Ephesians and Colossians, back into 2 Samuel chapter 7, because that's the salvation Paul is talking about. Look at the next verse, Acts 13, 27. For those living in Jerusalem and their rulers, not having known this one, and the voices of the prophets being read throughout every Sabbath, condemning him, they fulfilled the scriptures. Prophecy, promise. Prophecy, promise. That's the this salvation of Acts 13. Now, by the way, please note in verse 27 of Acts 13, not having known this one. it does remind you of the mystery in 1 Corinthians 2, 7 through 9. Paul says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery which God has hidden, predetermining it before the world to our glory, which none of the rulers of this world knew, for if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Please note this mystery in 1 Corinthians 2 is not the mystery of Ephesians 3, for it's explained by the scripture in verse 9 as it is written. It's prophecy. It's not mystery hidden in God. Promise to David. And the scripture's prophecy is this salvation of Acts 13, and woe betide us if we try and bring the truths of Ephesians into Acts 13. In Acts 13, it was due first. It was promise and prophecy. I'm boringly repetitive. But the fact is, friends, in Ephesians, we have Jew and Gentile, joint members of the body of Christ, one new man, a creation. This is not a progression. It doesn't start in prophecy and promise and progress all the way through to a revelation given to Paul about a purpose and plan of God that he had in his heart and mind before the foundation of the world. No. When we drag Ephesians 2, that one new man, and put it in Acts 13, we have the Apostle Paul contradicting himself. Let us listen very carefully to what the Apostle Paul says. Remember, he defines his gospel of Acts 13. Acts 13, 32, "And we preach the gospel to you, the promise made to the fathers. We have been told, as students of the word, to distinguish between things that differ. There's a gospel, the promise made to the fathers. Now I want you to see if there's any difference in this passage." Turning to Ephesians chapter 3, 6 to 9, we read this: "That the nations, or Gentiles, should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effectual working of his power. This grace is given to me, who am less than the least of all saints, to preach the gospel of the unsearchable riches of Christ among the nations, and to bring to light what is the fellowship of the mystery which from eternity has been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ." The creation of the one new man in Ephesians chapter 2 is not according to prophecy or promise. Let's just note two essential differences. In Acts 13, it was the Gentiles in the synagogue among the Israelites. In Ephesians, it's a gospel going independent of Israel among the nations, of whom Israel are a part. In Acts 13, it was justification by faith. Of course, that was in the package. And the same justification, or being made righteous by faith, is in the dispensation of the mystery. But Ephesians has nothing to do with a promise made to David or prophecy regarding the king that was to come from his loins. Now, friends, my case is proven. If some people stand up and tell me that Paul only preached one gospel, then in the mouth of the Apostle Paul, we have two already. Now I'd like to look at the gospel he preached on Mars Hill. Let's have a look at that and see if that's the unsearchable riches of Christ. And let's see if it's got anything to do with the promise made to the fathers. Acts 17, 22 to 31. "And standing in the middle of the Areopagus," I think that's Aesop, "Paul said, 'Men Athenians, I see that you are fearful of gods in everything. For as I passed by and saw the things you worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Not knowing then whom you worship, I make him known to you.'" Now, he is going to make God known to the Gentiles on Mars Hill. Location and audience. Friends, he is not in a synagogue. What's he going to preach? What's his gospel? Here we go. He preaches that God, who made the world and all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's not preaching the Old Testament. These people haven't got a clue. He's not preaching the unsearchable riches of Christ to a group of Christians who are already sealed in Christ by faith until the day of redemption, is he? He's now talking to ignorant Gentiles who are in fact religious, but were Gentiles who'd been cast off and were not seeking God in the synagogue of the Israelites. They are religious, but their religion was purely based upon the imaginings of man. So what does Paul preach to them? He preaches God is the creator. My, my. I hope you're all remembering Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, 6 and 7 says this, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those dwelling on the earth, even to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a great voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." After connecting the Athenians on Mars Hill to the God who is the creator, he says God is not worshipped through gold or silver or stone engraved by art or man's imaginations. Truly then, God overlooking the times of ignorance, now he strictly commands all men everywhere to repent. Interesting, isn't it? All men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he appointed, having given proof to all by raising him from the dead. Friends, this is judgment. This is the Creator. Similar elements to Revelation 14:6. The Apostle Paul does not mention Christ by name, does not mention Jesus of Nazareth, does not mention the miracles he does not quote the Old Testament, but speaks the gospel to them in simple terms. That's a message Paul preached to Gentiles not associated with Israel or any of their synagogues. And we have to call that a gospel or good news, and some responded and wanted to hear more. And so, friends, we wind up this lesson looking at the gospel of Acts 13 that Paul preached based upon promise. We looked at Ephesians 3 and the gospel of the unsearchable riches of Christ that had to do with a new creation and a purpose of God before the foundation of the world. And we've looked here at a message that Paul preached to Gentiles independent of Israel during the Acts period, which simply involved God as creator and a call for all men everywhere to repent. It is my opinion that that's three gospels thus far. And as we continue in this series, we'll find some more and we'll in fact get a better understanding of what Paul meant when he said any other gospel which is not another in Galatians, specifically Galatians chapter 1. Thanks for listening.